Welcome to the King's Anywhere podcast, inspirational teaching, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whenever you're ready.
So today we're carrying on thinking about John's 1 John, the letter of John, and we've thought about the fact that we are the disciples Jesus loves. Isn't that great? He loves his disciples. He loves us. We saw that in 1 John 1. And then last week we talked about Jesus being the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He makes us one with the Father. And we're going to move now into a section of 1 John 2. Today we're going to cover from 1 John 2:15 to 1 John 2:27. Just a chunk of verses there. I'm just going to take us through it a section at a time. So verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And what John is doing here is creating for us a parallel and a contrast between the love of the systems of this world and the love of the Father. We'll see that develop over this chapter and over the next chapter, where he contrasts loving the systems of this world and loving God the Father. It's interesting, why would John tell us not to love the world in 1 John 2, when John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So which is it? Are we to love the world? Or are we to not love the world? Because it says both. For God so loved the world, so God loves the world. Don't love the world, but if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. Is this a contradiction in the Bible? Is this the Bible, in fact, the same writer in the Bible, saying two polar opposite things? No, it's not. And we need to dig a little deeper to understand just what that means. It's not a contradiction. John 3:16 is telling us that God loves the people of the world. He loves humanity, and he has a plan that they can be brought into his family, receive forgiveness, and become children of God that he loves, who live under his lordship. It also tells us that God loves the heavens and the earth, the physical creation of this world. God loves that. And we've been made new creations, and the book of Revelation says in the end, the creation will be made new, a new heaven and a new earth. So it's not people and the planet and the heavens that it's talking about. So what is it talking about? Well, John uses a shorthand version for this word, the world, in others of his books. So in the book of Revelation, he calls it Babylon. In the book of Revelation, when he's talking about the world in this system, in this context rather, he uses the word Babylon. And for Babylon, he means the godless system of this world that discounts the existence, presence, and involvement of God. And we live in that. That's the atmosphere we live in. And he says, don't love that. Love the people, love the creation, but don't fall in love with a system that divorces itself from God. Says that God is not involved. Say that God doesn't care. Say that God doesn't exist. Say that God doesn't matter. Don't be so absorbed in that that you can't tell the difference between what you really love and what you should be separating from. And so he's saying, don't love that, but love God. He gives traits for us of this world system. In this world system, when we find that we are being absorbed into this world system, what we find is that the things that are of relative importance become absolutely important, and the things that are absolutely important become relatively important. What I mean by that is this: if you take God out of the equation, or you sideline him as a separate entity over there somewhere not really involved in life, and we just go for the system of this world, then what usually fills the gap that is left when God is removed from a system is things like this: political power, greed, corruption, power, sex, influence. And those things are relatively important, but they're not absolutely important. But when you remove the absolute importance of God, things that are relatively important get sucked into that vacuum, and they become the dominant force in people's lives. John says, don't love that. but put God back into the center and allow him to shape your life. And he gives us a picture of what it's like to live in the world that he says tells us, don't love this, don't live like this. He says in the very next verse, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Other versions talk about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Three things that he says, this characterizes a system and a way of life that discards God. It's all about gratification, what I can see, and being proud of what I've done. This temptation to live under this system of three values that are contrary to God's ways are as old as the human race. So if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, those three temptations are the exact same things that the serpent uses to deceive Adam and Eve. Let's read it, Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so lust of the flesh, and was a desire and was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, without God, pride of life. She took the fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. Good for food, the desire of the lust of the flesh. Temptation to disobey God, an alternative, attractive thing opposite to what God said. We face that pressure, don't we? Temptation is never a temptation to something you don't want to do. It's usually a temptation to what you do want to do. It looks desirable to our desires. It's something we want. It was good to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. We see things that we know God doesn't want us to have, but we look at it and we think, I want that. I want that. It becomes the focus of my life. But the book of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Where's your attention? And then the desire to be wise, the pride of life. Now, God wanted them to be wise. But what the temptation was, to be wise without God. God wants us to be wise with God. And so these subtle ancient temptations that John picks up on in his book are present at the beginning of the human story. The presence and the temptation of Jesus. I love the fact that the Bible, this ancient book that was written over thousands of years by different people in different contexts at different times in different places, fits together. So Genesis fits with Matthew and Luke, that fits with 1 John, written by different people at different times, at different points, regarding different stories of history, but it all sits together. So John said, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It's exactly what happens in the book of Genesis. And then you come to the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4:1-11. And what are those temptations? Why don't you turn the stones to bread? Good for food. The desire, the lust of the flesh. Why don't you just get gratification, but not God's way? Why don't you just do that? And so it appeals to our appetites. Or jump off the highest point in the temple and float down into the marketplace below, and everyone will see you and see how powerful you are and see that you're the Messiah. And having seen you with their eyes do that, they'll believe. The lust of the eyes. Do God's work, but not in God's way. Wow. And then the third temptation, the devil says to Jesus, why don't you bow down and worship me, and I will give you all of the kingdoms of the world. The pride of life. You can have everything that you have come to achieve, and you don't have to go to the cross. The pride of life that says, I'll get what God wants me to have, I'll just not do it the way God says to do it. I'll circumvent the death and resurrection bit. God's work done in God's way is what produces God's results. The moment Jesus would have yielded to any of those temptations, it's over. But they're the same temptations. The Bible, speaking of Jesus, says in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet is without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus is our example, but he's not just our example. He's the one who gives us grace in our time of need, that when we're tempted by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, we go to him because he's been tested by and tempted by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and he's overcome. And he says, I will come and empower you to overcome too. You will receive grace and mercy to help you. We will receive grace and mercy to help us. Who needs grace and mercy? I certainly do. Because I face temptation in all of those areas regularly. And maybe you don't. But I think it's part of being alive. There's a system that fires its attentions at us constantly, and we get to stand. How did Jesus stand? Well, he used the scriptures, and he leaned into the Spirit. It says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the temptation. It says he comes out in the power of the Spirit. So turn the stones to bread. The lust of the flesh, the desire for appetites, becomes an enriching experience of the Holy Spirit. He says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, I'm going to find my nourishment from the bread of life that is God. He's going to feed me. He will enrich me. The temptation to jump off the highest point in the temple and float down, and in the busy marketplace, everyone will see you, the lust of the eyes, the desires of the eyes. He says, no, I'm not going to put the Lord my God to the test. And so his approval doesn't come from how many people are seeing what he's doing. His approval comes from the fact that the Father sees him. And before he did a thing, the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And Ephesians says that God has hidden you in Christ. So because when you're in Christ and God looks at Jesus and says, I love him, I'm well pleased, guess what? You're in him. He looks at you and says, I'm well pleased. I love them. And then finally, why don't you bow down and worship me? And get in a political path to glory, or an influential path to glory, a manipulative path to glory, rather than cross and resurrection. The desire for approval. And what we get to experience there, the desire for ambition. And what we find there is that God says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses. You get courage to do what God asks you to do. God encourages us by the Spirit, gives us courage. So those three temptations that are spoken about are there. And then John moves on to talk about Antichrist, which we'll just read now. So 1 John 2:17 to 19. He says, the world, so he's just said, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life are not from the Father, but from the world. Then he says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, this is the last hour, and you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. And now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. John is, in that little sentence, the last hour, that little phrase, what he's doing is he's linking the original readers with ourselves and telling us we're living in the last days. These are the end times. We're nearer to the return of Jesus than we've ever been. Will Jesus return in my lifetime? I don't know. But I know he will return, and I know we are nearer than we were. And he says that there will be Antichrist, there will be the Antichrist in the lead up to that, and he says, And he says that they're present there 2,000 years ago, antichrists. What is that all about? Well, let's see. What does the scripture say? The best commentary on the Bible is, of course, the Bible. And so Matthew 24, Jesus is in the week leading up to his death and resurrection. He's in Jerusalem, he's teaching in the temple, and the disciples have been saying how impressive the buildings are. And Jesus has said, well, do you know, don't get overly impressed with these. What you've got to remember, this is a paraphrase, is that I will return. And he says about the lead up to that, he says in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And then he goes on. The abomination that causes desolation, he says, Daniel talks about this. So, do you understand? And what he's referring to is a vision recorded in Daniel chapter 8, where Daniel has a vision of a ram and a goat. You'd think that's not a lot of help to me at the moment. Okay, let's dig a little deeper. The scripture's gone on to tell us what that ram and that goat represent. They represent the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. Very interesting, you say. Maybe you don't. But what the Greek and the Medo-Persian Empire did not exist when Daniel wrote that. Okay? So he writes it before these things are even in place. And he says that they will have a conflict. And Daniel's writing this stuff 600 years before Jesus. Okay? He's writing it 600 years before Jesus. And he says that there will be a small horn. Now, horn in scripture in this sense represents a power. Stick with me. I know this is slightly complex at this moment, but please stick with me, because sometimes we have some Bible teaching that's really encouraging and simple and straightforward, and we need that. And sometimes we've just got to engage a little bit and stay with it, okay, so that we understand what the scripture's saying in some of the passages that are a little bit more, need a little bit more attention. So he says that this little horn will appear that will grow into power. It's a picture of power and authority. It's a picture of a ruler that would come into being around 175 BC, so nearly 200 years later. And he says that this ruler, Antiochus IV, will come into power. Now, Antiochus IV is a guy known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God made manifest. This guy believed he was God in the flesh. Antiochus Epiphanes. A ruler will arise who will think he's God. And he'll behave as if he is. And he did. He stormed Jerusalem and he took the temple. And he set up pagan worship in the temple. Daniel's speaking hundreds of years before these events take place. He turned the temple of God into a Greek temple to Zeus. And he sacrificed in the Holy of Holies a pig to mock God and to say, Zeus is God, Yahweh isn't real. There's a whole new world system without God going to rule here. God is at the side. The things that were of relative importance are now of absolute importance. The things of absolute importance now don't matter. That's what was happening. Does it ring bells now? Daniel 8:17 says it's the vision, though, is for the time of the end. So what Daniel is saying, and very often in Old Testament prophecy, it works like this. The prophet says something will happen in history that will be a sign to what will happen at the end of history. Old Testament prophecy often works like that. It says something's going to happen, maybe in 400 years, and that will be a foreshadowing of the fulfilling of this prophecy, so that when you see it fulfilled in the last days, you'll say, oh, I get it. So he says, right, remember, he's looking forward, and he's saying to us, remember Antiochus Epiphanes. He's going to be around in about 400 years. When you've passed him and you're thousands of years on, remember that, because it's going to be a bit like that right at the end. It says things, and the Apostle Paul picks this up in 2 Thessalonians 2:1-10, and he talks about the Antichrist. And in Daniel 8:12, it says truth has fallen to the ground. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it says they won't love the truth. Now, Jesus, do you remember the occasion when Jesus is at the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Hanukkah? It's in John 10. And he goes to the temple. Feast of Hanukkah, that's not in the Bible. Just to say, it's one of those Old Testament feasts that's not in the Old Testament. So Jesus goes, though. He goes to the feast. And at this feast, they're remembering something. They're remembering an event that happened. What happened was when Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed that pig in the Holy of Holies, all the Hebrew people thought, now God's judgment will fall upon him. And guess what happened? Nothing. John Lennox said, it's as if all traces of God had disappeared from the universe. They expected such a shocking event to provoke a divine intervention, and it didn't. But what it did is it stirred up something in a guy called Judas Maccabees, or Judas the Hammer. This was the time of the Maccabean Revolt, Hammer Time. And they began to stir up something after the abomination that causes desolation that says, we're not going to stand for this. This can't be right. And so they devoted themselves to God, and they devoted themselves to the retaking of the temple. And literally, 2 years after the abomination that causes desolation, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was one of the most powerful men in the world, was overcome by a little band of Hebrew people who devoted themselves to the ways of God. And they had to, it felt like civil war at times, because some people had capitulated and handed over to Antiochus Epiphanes. Other people were literally his puppets. And these guys said, no, 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 we're going to rededicate ourselves to God. And they rededicated the temple on the 25th of Chisla, which is a Hebrew month, I think that's how you pronounce it, December. On the 25th of December, they rededicated the temple, having retaken it. They took it from the man who said he was God. And Jesus goes to that temple in John 10, and he's asked, are you God? And he says, I and the Father are one. And they don't believe him. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, truth has fallen to the ground. And Jesus in Matthew 24 references back to John 10, referencing back to Daniel 8 with a nod to all of that, and says, now look, do you remember all of that? In the end, magnify that significantly. That's how it's going to feel. There will be someone who will rise up, will introduce a world system, will be a world ruler, who will say he is in place of God. He will make the things that are of absolute importance of relative importance, and the things that are of relative importance absolutely important. He will be addicted to power. He will claim to be God. He will say he is God in the flesh. But God in the flesh, Jesus the Son, will return and will overcome him. I think that deserves an absolute explosion of praise. So John says, now, take all that in mind. There are people now who are influenced by that same spirit. The same spirit that says, God doesn't matter. What matters is what's important to me. Let's put God in a box at the side and make things that are relatively important, power, sex, money, possessions. They're important things, but they're not absolutely important. Let's make them absolutely important, and let's make God a side issue. There are people living like that. And John says the reason he wrote his letter is that there's a whole bunch of people who used to be in the churches he led, that he's writing to here, who'd left the church because they'd lived through some turbulent times, and they'd decided, this is getting too tough. Maybe every trace of God has been removed from the universe. Maybe I should just enjoy life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Maybe I should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I'll die. Maybe I should just focus on everything I can get now and forget God. Maybe that's what I'll do. And so the spirit of Antichrist impacts them, and they move away from God and they're taking others with them. And John says, beware. Beware. Let him who thinks he stands firm take heed lest he fall. It's from another part of the Bible, but it's that theme that John's picking up. He's saying we're all susceptible to this. We could all be driven away by this deception that says, let's make the relative important things absolutely important. And when they're absolutely important, it's one small step to stepping away from walking with God, to disconnecting from him, from disconnecting with his people, from mistrusting his word. And suddenly you find yourself completely at sea. Where's God? Brothers and sisters, that danger is as real today as it was when 1 John was written. We've lived through. I had the privilege of speaking to the church leaders across Warrington yesterday morning. And I was just recounting to them what we've just lived through, what we're living through. A global pandemic, war in Europe, the polarization of political opinions. And I've never used this platform to make a party political statement, and I never will. But there are strong political views that are pulling people in different directions. The art of having a discussion and hearing one another is disappearing in our world. Incredible economic difficulties. Families absolutely overwhelmed. Absolutely overwhelmed with economic need at the moment. Where is God? He's here. He's with us. He's helping us. But if we miss that and get distracted and see something else, we can be pulled away. So John warns them about the spirit of Antichrist that would just do that. Okay. I've just got to find where I am in my notes, because I kind of abandoned them a while ago. Okay. Verse 20, we're nearly there. John 2, 20 to 27. We'll do this bit quicker. But you have seen the anointed... But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and he in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing you have received from him abides in you, and you've no need of anyone to teach you. But as the anointed teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it taught you, abide in him. That is such a rich passage of scripture. There is so much in that. We could spend 4 Sunday mornings just doing that. But we're not going to. We're going to just hit some headlines here. The word anointing is unique to John in the New Testament. The Old Testament talks about the anointing of kings and priests and prophets. But in the New Testament, it's John who uses the word anointing. And he uses it a few times. Not lots, but a few times. Here is one of the ways he uses it. In the Old Testament, the priest would be anointed to serve God. The king would be anointed to rule for God. The prophet would be anointed to speak for God. And John says, being led by the Spirit, you're anointed. You're anointed to rule. You're anointed to represent. You're anointed to speak for God. You're anointed. The word anointed is Christ. Christ is the anointed one. So he's the anointed one. So just like there is the Antichrist and Antichrists, there is the anointed one and anointed ones. Isn't it interesting that the Antichrist therefore means the anti-anointing one? Isn't that interesting? And that Antichrist means those who are against the anointing. I don't want to be against the anointing. I need the Holy Spirit. Our anointing is from the Holy One. And verse 21 tells us, and we know we are Spirit-filled followers of Jesus, both objectively and subjectively know the truth. We know it intellectually. We read the scriptures and we grasp this is the truth. But this is more than an intellectual faith, isn't it? This is more than an intellectual faith. See, I've read Lord of the Rings. I've read the book, love the book, never met Tolkien. And it's not real. It's just a great book. The Bible is not like Lord of the Rings. The Bible is a great book that's a true book, and I know the author. The author sits with me every day when I'm reading the scriptures, and he guides me into all truth, because that's what Jesus promised he'd do. And not just me. You. You get to sit with the Bible and the author every day and say, well, what did you mean by that? And he won't normally just drop a download of information to you. He'll just help you to study it out. And then he'll just give insight as you're doing that. The word abide or remain, again, is a really popular word for John. He uses it over 60 times in his writings. Abide, 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 abide. We're to abide in Christ. Do you remember John 15? He says, if you want to be fruitful, abide in Christ, abide in the vine. If you do, you'll grow. When you grow, you'll bear fruit. When you bear fruit, God will prune you. So abide in Christ and you'll grow and you'll bear even more fruit. And when you do, God will prune you. And there are seasons in the Christian life. Seasons of feeling pruned, seasons of abiding, seasons of growth, seasons of fruitfulness. But we're always constantly abiding in Christ. We heard Rick Velodis this week, a number of us were at Ealing Leaders Summit, and he had this great illustration. He said he was sat in a diner, he's from Queens, New York, he was sat in a diner, and he was watching a friend have a cup of tea, and the guy had a tea bag. Now, I've got to ask you a question before for this illustration to work. It's not my illustration, it's his illustration. Wish it was my illustration, it's not my illustration, it's his. But he said, when you make a cup of tea, are you a dipper, or are you one who just leaves the bag in? How many dippers? You get your bag and you're a dipper. How many of you just drop the bag in and you just... See, when I make Jackie a cup of tea each morning, and when I make a cup of tea for Jackie, I don't know how much she knows of this, but I put the kettle on, I put the tea bag in the cup, I start feeding the cat, cleaning its tray, doing all that sorts of stuff. Kettle boils, I pour the hot water on the tea bag, and I carry on doing jobs. And at some point, I think, that's probably brewed. I take the tea bag out, I put a bit of milk in, I take her tea to her. She doesn't like the cups of tea. She's a dipper. I'm a soaker. I don't think just because you squeeze your tea bag at the side of the cup, you've got the best deal out of that tea bag. I think you've got to let it brew. If I had my way, I'd get rid of the tea bag. I'd just have a teapot with tea leaves and a strainer. And that's because I'm getting old. He watched this guy in the diner dipping his tea bag. And he said, what are you doing? Because he's a soaker like me. He said, I'm dipping. Get the colour of the tea right that you put your milk in. Dip in. He said, well, why aren't you a soaker? He said, well, if you soak it, it gets too strong. Are you a dipper in the Holy Spirit? Or are you a soaker? Do you dip in and out? Things are going well. Fill me, God. Joined the worship this morning, fill me, God. Feel inspired this morning, fill me, God. Had a great time at Missional Community, fill me, God. Dip, dip, dip. Or are you, I'm just going to soak, I'm going to live as much as I can in the presence of God. And the danger is you'll get too strong. And that's no bad thing. So do what you like with your tea bags. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, don't be a dipper. In fact, that's what you could say to people when they're having a bit of a tough time and they're just dipping in and out of God. What a dipper. Be a soaker. So what are we talking about? Abide. Yeah, I think that kind of said that. This verse, so he talks about that, remaining in the anointing. And then verse 25, he says, and this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. Just let that sink in for a minute. We skim through Bible readings, don't we, so quickly. I have nothing, I don't think I can, I don't need to add anything to that to explain it. But God wrote in the Bible to you, this is the promise that you have in him. You have been promised eternal life. Again, this is a glorious opportunity for an eruption of praise. You have been promised by Almighty God, and he's so committed to that promise, he put it in Scripture. You're going to live forever with him. He wrote it down. He can't change his mind. Goodness me. So, so good. And then John says, there are some people who will deny that Jesus did all that he did and try and deflect us away from that and cause us to detach and remove. And John's warning against that. He says, don't let anything detach you from God, his people, and his mission. Again, I'm moving on quickly. The last verse I want to look at, and then we're going to pray together so that you're not going to... I'd love us to pray in a minute that you're not a dipper but a soaker. And that you get filled with the Spirit. And stay filled. Keep being filled. 1 John 2:27. The anointing you have received from him abides in you. And you need no one to teach you. But the anointing teaches you everything. And is true, and is no lie, just as it taught you, abide in him. We get to abide in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit abides in us, and our life is hidden with Christ in God, and his life flows through us. But some people have gloriously misunderstood this verse, and what they say is this. There you go. That verse just told me, I don't need anyone to teach me. Therefore, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to connect with God's people. I don't even need to read the Bible. I don't need anyone to teach me. There's a phrase, a technical phrase for that, that I want you to bear in mind if that thought crosses your mind. Nonsense. Utter nonsense. Logically, it makes no sense if what that reasoning is saying to be true. Because what is it telling us? If John was trying to say to us from those verses that we don't need anyone to teach us, there was no need for him to write those verses. Was there? Because you wouldn't need to be taught it. So why would he teach you something and say, you don't need to be taught? I'm just teaching you that you don't need to be taught. Because if you don't need to be taught, you don't need someone to teach you that you don't need to be taught. They'd already know it. They'd say, oh yeah, I know that. But they didn't know it. They need someone to teach them. The letter is saying, the letter itself is teaching people. So it can't be saying there's no need to be taught. So what is the verse telling us? The verse is telling us that the Holy Spirit is the one who guides us into truth as followers of Jesus. We've got his word, we've got his spirit, we've got his people. There is no other secret revelation of God that you need to be taught. Because the people who were drawing the Christians away from the church at that time were saying, well, of course, there are also these secret mysteries, these mystery cults, they were called. Gnosticism was beginning to bubble up and grow. And you had to go through secret initiations, and you had to be given secret knowledge, and only certain people knew it and could let you in. And John was saying, nonsense. God's invited us into his family. We all have the Spirit. There's no secret initiation. There's no other book that's going to be added to the Bible. It's like, it's not, you know, in 2 years' time, if somebody comes along and says to you, I've just written this book, it's like it's another bit of the Bible. No. Or it's secret knowledge that you can have that nobody else has and you'll be a deeper Christian. No. We've got the Bible, we've got the Spirit, we've got the church, we've got enough. That's what he's saying. So I don't know how long I've got left. 1 John 2:15 to 27 is what we've just looked at. We've been reminded to abide in him. We've learned that we get to overcome temptation, to not be intimidated by the spirit of Antichrist or deflected or dominated by it. We get to live in the anointing and to be God's people on mission.
We hope you enjoyed this message. To find out more about King's Church Warrington, visit our website or find us on Facebook and Instagram.